I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. As most of you know, summer is here. We just rolled into June, which essentially marks, or actually what marks summer, the start of summer, is Memorial Day. And I hope you had a good Memorial Day, remembering those who have served and sacrificed for our nation in our armed forces. But typically, for many of you, as students, you know that when summer rolls around, you oftentimes get a break, unless you take summer school or summer class. But it's typically a time of getting a break from school. Or if you're working, you oftentimes may take a vacation during the summer, take a trip, travel, relax. But actually, for me personally, as a pastor, summer times are often one of the busiest seasons or times of the year. During summer, speaking more at the previous church that I served at, summer meant preparing for summer retreat, which our church would engage in every year, usually around June, the middle of June. So we had to make preparations, and usually, oftentimes, those preparations started in the first quarter of the year. So maybe March, perhaps February, but somewhere around there in preparation for the summer retreat. In addition, we usually had one, if not two, mission trips over the summer. Mission trips to, in the past, we've gone to Ensenada, Mexico. We've also had mission trips to different parts of Taiwan. We also had mission trips to inner city Oakland. I know sometimes we think of mission trips as faraway places, but really mission trip involves leaving your place of comfort, you can say, or convenience, and moving into a new location in order to share the gospel with in a place that you're not quite as familiar with. So anyway, summertime for me personally as a pastor was oftentimes a very busy time in the year for me. And I knew that things started to ramp up, there would be a cost. There would be a cost in terms of less time that I would be able to spend doing other things. In particular, less time with Vanda and the kids, especially when they're growing up. Less time being at home, or even when we're at the retreat, or while I'm gone on these mission trips, I couldn't be there to actually help Vanda. Oftentimes, there's a cost involved, a financial cost, resources that are needed to prepare for the mission trip or to prepare for the summer retreat. So, financial costs. There's just the physical, mental cost, if you will, thinking about, praying about, maybe even worrying about things that need to take place and need to get done in preparation for those events. So when we think about these things that we're planning or we're hoping to have, and let me back up and say that these mission trips, these summer retreats, these were all things that I believe that God was calling us or calling me as a pastor to help lead and guide the church in. So they were not things that, oh, I just thought of, you know, maybe we can do. These are things that I believe that God is calling us as a church, me as a pastor in particular, to help lead and guide and help provide these opportunities and ministries so that people can grow in their walk. But as often is the case, whenever God calls, or usually whenever God calls people, men and women of faith, to do something, to serve him, to be obedient in some way, shape, or form to him, there's often a cost that's involved with that commitment or that willing to obey God. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture. Actually, we're going to be starting a new sermon series focusing on first the person or the prophet Elijah and the command that God calls or gives Elijah, yet at a, you could say, at a cost or something that he needs to be willing to surrender or sacrifice in order to help fulfill that call that God has given him. This morning we're going to be looking at specifically what is it that one that God is calling or commanding Elijah to do, and what is perhaps the cost that he is needing to surrender or to sacrifice in order to be obedient to what God has called him to do. And for us, or for you, perhaps God is calling you or challenging you to do something, or perhaps to not do something. And in order to fulfill that or accomplish that or be obedient to whatever God is calling you or not calling you not to do, there's going to be a cost that you're going to need to surrender or to sacrifice in order to fulfill it. What might it be? But in particular, for Elijah, we're going to be looking at what it was that he needed to surrender. But before we continue in our message here, let me just pray. Let me start us off with prayer. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, God, as we focus specifically on the prophet, the person of Elijah, Lord, that you would speak to us just as you spoke to Elijah centuries ago, in a different place, in a different setting, and yet we believe as your people, Lord, that you still speak to us today in our present 21st century setting and circumstances. God, help us to hear, to be obedient to you, to recognize, Lord, that there may be something we are needing to surrender, we are needing to give over, we are needing to let go of in order to be obedient to your call, Lord, ultimately in order to glorify you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16 in particular. And while you're doing that, let me give you a bit of background regarding our message series focusing on the prophet Elijah first and then the prophet Elisha. First of all, we're focusing on Elijah and some background about Elijah. I know I've got a PowerPoint slide, but I'll just read what's on that slide. Elijah himself was what's called a Tishbite from a small settlement in eastern Galilee called Tishbe. And this region was a pretty rugged, somewhat remote area of Israel. Elijah, by and far, is considered the greatest prophet of Israel. The greatest prophet that's recorded in the scriptures, even. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, says that Elijah was considered a great prophet. And when we use the word prophet or prophecy, oftentimes, especially in our society, in our day and age, we think of that means predicting the future. That's what a prophet does. In the Bible, that's part of what a prophet does. A prophet does or can predict the future. What's going to happen 5 years from now, 50 years from now, perhaps 5 centuries from now. But I would say the primary purpose or role of a prophet was not just to predict the future, but was really to proclaim the truth of God's word to the present situation, to the people presently around him that God wanted to deliver the message. So it's not about predicting the future per se, or that's not the primary role. That is a role of a prophet, but not the primary. I would say that the primary role of a prophet is to preach God's word or God's message to the people he is presently among or around. Elijah ministered primarily during the reign of King Ahab of Israel. And if you know anything about Ahab, he's married to this woman named Jezebel. And she's actually not a Jew. She's from Phoenicia. And they are pretty wicked, pretty evil husband and wife team. In fact, during their reign, that was one of the darkest times in Israel's history. And Elijah served as a prophet of God during this dark and decadent time in Israel's history. So let's look specifically at chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Let me start off by reading in verse 1. In verses 1 to 7, we see that God commands Elijah. God commands Elijah to go or to depart. First one says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Galilee said to Ahab, 'Has the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land." In verses 1 to 7, we see that God commands Elisha to depart or to go, and to go specifically to this brook called Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. But that, notice, before God commands or tells Elijah to go in verse 3, in verses 1 and 2, Elijah speaks to Ahab. He, you could say, confronts Ahab. And notice what he says. He tells Ahab that there's going to be no rain in the land. And keep in mind that this is a agriculturally dependent society. It's not a machine society. It's not factory driven. It's not Silicon Valley where there's all these computer chips and electronics being made. Now, this is first century, or actually, I should back up. This is 700 BC Israel. And even if it were first century, this is a very agriculturally dependent society and culture, and where rainwater was needed to keep your crops alive. They didn't have, perhaps they did have irrigation systems, but it wasn't fast. It wasn't around the whole country. So they needed rain in order to plant and grow your crops. It was essential in this agriculturally dependent society. And Ahab is told by Elijah that there's going to be no rain. Now think about what Ahab's reaction might be upon hearing this. Now, on one hand, Ahab could repent, could realize, hey, this is God's judgment or punishment or God's way of trying to get me and us Israelites to return to him, to worship him. Because at this point, Ahab had been promoting the worship of what's called Baal, which is a Canaanite god or an idol. And God is using Elijah to get Ahab to repent or to return to worshiping God and God only. So Elijah is taking a risk by telling Ahab, you're wrong. You need to repent. You need to stop doing what you're doing and start to worship God and God alone. After Elijah, delivers the message, notice in verse 3, God says to tells him to depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So after he delivers the message to Ahab, God tells him to leave and to go to this river and there hide yourself by this river or by this brook. And it might seem as if Elijah is now hiding or running from Ahab. After delivering this message, this bold proclamation, challenge to Ahab, it may seem as if he's now running away, fleeing, turning like a coward. But there at this brook, we're also told that God provides Elijah with water from the brook, as well as food to eat by the ravens who bring him, in verse 6, bread and meat. And so Elijah's basic needs, food and water, are taken care of by God. God provides for Elijah's needs. But then in verse 7, we're also told that the brook, the water source which Elijah has, dries up. Now try to imagine yourself as Elijah. You're at this brook. You've delivered this challenging message, you could say, to Ahab the king, knowing full well Ahab's background, Ahab's tendency to get a little upset, a little hysteric, a little cruel even. And you've been told by God to go to this brook, and God has provided water and meat. But yet the water has dried up at this point. How might you feel? What might you think at this point? I think it's fair to say that Elijah would be a bit worried, or might be a bit worried, might be a bit concerned. Hey, my water source is evaporating. It's going away. What am I going to do for water? What am I going to drink? How do I know that the ravens will still come? Because if they don't have water, they're not going to bring me my supply of meat. And not only will I not have water to drink, I won't have any meat or bread to drink or to eat because these ravens are nowhere to be found. What's going to happen to me? I think it's fair to say that perhaps those thoughts and those worries went through Elijah's mind. Seeing the resources which had provided for him begin to dry up. And maybe for some of us, we are in a similar situation. It may not involve water. It may not involve bread. It may not involve ravens. But we're in a situation where over the last weeks, months, maybe even years, we have perhaps seen a decrease, not so much in water supply, although we are in a drought, but perhaps maybe our bank account, our savings account. There's been a decrease in our financial resources. they're slowly drying up. And we're worried, we're scared, we're wondering what's going to happen to us. How are we going to survive? Before, things were great, things were provided for us, we had plenty of resources, but now, over the course of time, we've seen these supplies shrink, dry up, and we're wondering, we're scared. Just, I would suggest, like perhaps Elijah, has the brook started to dry up. But in addition, notice what happens in verses 8 to 12, where God now commands Elijah to arise and to leave the brook and go to a new location. Verses 8 to 12, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and there and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of jar, flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jar, in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So we see that God first tells Elijah to go to this brook. And this brook isn't in Israel itself. And now in verses 8 to 12, God gives him a new command. He tells Elijah to leave where he's presently at by the brook and now go to Zarephath. And there he will meet a widow. Now, if you're wondering where Zarephath is, I know that you're listening audibly because I do have a map that shows where it's located. But this location, Zarephath, in verse 9, it's located in the country or the region belonging to Phoenicia. The neighboring state or country next to Israel, north of Israel. And they are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. In fact, the Phoenicians, for most of Israel's history, they had a very hostile relationship. At best, a tentative truth existed between them, but there were periods where they would be at each other's throat. So more or less, you could say, this is would be, at worst, enemy territory. At best, perhaps being unsure, you know, not really your friend. And yet, God calls Elijah to now leave his homeland, Israel, and now go to Phoenicia. And there, he's to command a widow to feed him in Phoenicia. So, you talk about going to not just a new place, but going to a place that is openly hostile to the Jews and vice versa. You have a very tense relationship with these neighbors, the Phoenicians. And more than likely, this widow is a Phoenician, is of Phoenician origin. Can't say for sure, but there's a good probability that she herself is a Phoenician or a Gentile. And there, Elijah is to ask her for something to drink and also something to eat. What might Elijah have thought about what God had just called him to do, commanded him to do? leave Israel, leave your homeland, go to the neighboring land of Phoenicia, who doesn't really have a very good relationship with Israel, with Jews. A very hostile relationship. And I want you to go there, and then you're gonna ask a widow for water, for bread, when you get there. What might be going through Elijah's head? And you also need to keep in mind that during this period of time, widows, regardless of society or culture that they're in, most widows were considered at the bottom of the socioeconomic grouping in a society or culture, unless a widow was herself or came from a financially wealthy and powerful family, or perhaps unless she had acquired, in this day and age, when a husband died, most, if not all, of the husband's wealth would then go to a son that was born to them. Would not necessarily go to the widow, but would go to the firstborn son. So, in some cases, widows were in an extremely vulnerable position when their husband, who was the primary bread maker, breadwinner in the home, women more or less did not have their own careers, did not have their jobs. They're outside of the house. The primary role was of a homemaker, of a housewife. They were dependent on their husbands. And so for Elijah now to go to Phoenicia and ask this woman, who is more than likely a non-Jew or a Gentile, for something to eat, for something to drink, Elijah is needing to, in some way, shape, or form, surrender his own position. Has an Israelite, has a man, has a prophet who would be considered of high status in an Israelite community and culture, and asks this widow, who more or less would be considered at the bottom of the socioeconomic level, for something to eat, for something to drink. Elijah, I would suggest, is needing to surrender his own pride, his own position of prominence, his own power as a prophet of God, in order to now ask this widow, who probably is very poor, probably is very desperate, for something to eat, for something to drink. Perhaps in our own lives, in our own settings, in life circumstances, God is challenging you. God is calling you to go to someone in your circle of people that you know and ask someone, particularly a person who, for whatever reason, maybe perceived as in a lower rank. Okay, I'll let you fill in the details of exactly what that might look like. But for whatever reason, we may not see eye to eye with them. We may not agree with them. We may not even like them. There may be some issue or some history between us and them. And yet, God is calling us to ask them for help, Ask them for something to eat. Ask them for something to drink. Provide us with something that we need at this point in our life. And it may be very hard for us to do so, because I can imagine Elijah or someone like Elijah saying, why should I ask this widow, this Gentile widow, this person who is in no position of power or prominence for help, for something to eat, for something to drink? God, you could do it yourself. You could provide it for me yourself. And yet I have to go to this widow to ask her. And perhaps God is calling you, challenging you to be willing to surrender whatever it might be, pride, your position of power, influence, prominence, in order to ask this person for help. Who might it be in your life? Lastly, in verses 13 to 16, we see how Elijah gives a command to this widow and also provides comfort to this widow. Verses 13 to 16, I'm going to read this passage. It says, and Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So we see that Elijah calls or commands the woman to make something for herself and her son. But he also says, provides comfort by saying that your oil supply, your bread supply, your flour supply, it's not going to diminish, right? It won't run dry. It won't be empty. You'll have something to eat. You'll have provision for you and your son. He provides her, yes, a command to go out and make something for yourself and your son and me, but also comfort by telling her that her supply of oil, her supply of flour, will not run out until the rain comes. Elijah offers her a command to do, but also comfort. And I believe that the reason why, or one of the reasons why, he can do this, because on the surface level, it might seem that Elijah is being a little rude, being a little overbearing. He's taking advantage of this widow who, as she says, barely has enough food for herself, because she's actually planning to bake this bread and then die, because her situation is so dire that you could say this is kind of her last meal before she and her son die. So she's in a desperate, desperate situation in life. And here comes Elijah, and he says, oh, by the way, I want you to make something for me. I'm going to eat some food. Then you can go and die, and your son can die. So on the surface, it might seem as if Elijah is extremely cold-blooded, you know, callous, doesn't care about her. But I would say that Elijah says what he tells her. Yes, make something for him and her. But also that her supply of oil and flour will not run out. And in that sense, he's providing her comfort. And I would say that the reason why he could say that is because he himself has seen firsthand, experienced firsthand, God's provision for himself. Remember prior where he had left after delivering the message to Ahab? He had left for the brook, and God provided him food by the brook, or I should say, food by the ravens and water by the brook. God had provided for Elijah's needs. Even though he had run, he had fled because he had delivered a pretty harsh message to Ahab, and more than likely Ahab wasn't very happy, wasn't pleased, perhaps wanted to kill Elijah for saying that. And yet God provides for Elijah in a very desperate, desolate time and period in his life. And now Elijah can offer comfort and say it with conviction that God will provide, because he himself has experienced it. And he can tell this widow, yes, be obedient to what I'm asking you to do. Bake me something to eat. Yes, I'm using your flour. Yes, I'm using your oil, which is already getting low, nearing depletion. But I believe that God will provide for you and your son, because I have experienced God's provision firsthand in my own life. And perhaps God is calling you to provide comfort to someone else. Maybe there is a call or a command to that person, but also in addition to providing them comfort as well. And the reason why you could do that, you could say that, is because you have experienced God's compassion and God's care for you firsthand. It may not look the same way, it may not be in the exact same way as God has provided for you, but yet you could still call them, tell them of God's comfort, because you have experienced it firsthand yourself. Perhaps, and I don't mean to sound mean or cruel when I say this, but perhaps one of the reasons why we may not be comfortable providing comfort to someone, or perhaps even a challenge, a command to someone, is perhaps maybe because we are unsure of God's comfort and care for us. Or maybe we haven't seen it firsthand. And maybe that's something that we ourselves need to cry out to God, ask God, God, show me, God, teach me, God, reveal to me your care, or help me to see. Perhaps God is providing for you, and help me to recognize it. Help me to see it. Help me to realize your care in the midst of the chaos of life. And by doing so, then we are in a position to where we can provide comfort and care to someone else, because we have first experienced it ourselves. And again, it may, that comfort and care of someone else may look very different than the comfort and care that God has provided for us, but yet we could still point that person to the God of compassion, the God of care, because we have experienced it firsthand. Who might it be in your life, or perhaps that God has placed you in their life, that he wants you to provide a command as well as a comfort to that person, pointing them not to yourself or not to myself, but pointing them to God to be able to share with them how God has provided for you. Or we may be in a position of needing to see firsthand how God can provide, how God can care for us, and there, by doing so, be able to direct other people to God Himself. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you most of all, Lord, that you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Lord, that is our greatest need. That is our greatest sin that we had was our disobedience. And yet you have forgiven us of that sin because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. His death and his resurrection offers us, promises us eternal restoration through Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that in our circumstances of life, Lord, that we would ultimately look to you, depend upon you, how you have provided for us, and therefore be able to point others to you, Lord, to trust in you as the God of all comfort, as the God who provides for his people, first and foremost, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, Lord, that your name would be exalted. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to have a blessed day, and I hope to see you soon. God bless.